You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me for the New Testament reading, which comes from Luke 22, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went out and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God.
It's a joy to stand before you all and to preach the word of God this morning. Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his strength, his wisdom, and his help. Our Father, we come before you, our hearts provoked into worship as we have read your word aloud, as we have sung your word, we have prayed your word, we have seen it with our eyes. And now, O Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed, we pray that the Spirit of God will take such words, the eternal words of life, implant them into our hearts. Give to us a more concrete understanding of your word. And may it provoke us to greater righteousness before you as we seek to honor you, as we seek to obey you, as we seek to do all to the glory of God. We pray for your hand to be upon us, and we ask all things in accordance with your will. In the name of Jesus, amen. This might seem like a bit of a strange introduction, but by way of introduction, I'd like to give you a little bit of a snapshot into our elders' meetings. And some people may know about them, other people may not. Hopefully, you at least assume that the elders meet once in a while. And I guess it's more than once in a while. We meet on average two times a month, sometimes occasionally less, sometimes more. And what do we do in those meetings? Well, one of them is very focused on prayer. And so we gather to pray. We have discussions of spiritual care for the body. We also meet to discuss, if we could use the word business, planning, and we also discuss doctrine. We have these discussions that are often focused on different situations within the body life. Maybe it's some doctrinal topics that members have been asking us about. Areas that we as elders are seeking to further grow in our own understanding of the Word of God as under shepherds, serving under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And in all these things, we are always seeking to continually reform our gathered worship to be more closely aligned with Scripture. You may have heard that Latin expression before, semper reformanda, a sense of always or continually reforming. And that is our goal. I pray that is your goal as well. And if you've been here for any length of time, you may have seen some of those changes in our worship. Within the past 5 or so years, we introduced an elder prayer. And when we introduced that, we also gave a written statement or a written paper that explained why do we do this type of prayer and why is this particular prayer, as opposed to all the other praying that we do, a prepared prayer. Most of our other praying is extemporaneous prayer, but the elder prayer is a prepared prayer. In 2020, we added a second scripture reading. And we did that as a means to give further attention in our worship to the public reading of Scripture, so that on most Lord's days, you would hear the Old Testament read aloud and you would hear the New Testament read aloud. We also, in that same year, we presented a statement of affirmation on the image, sanctity, and the order of life. And so some of these changes that we have made to our liturgy here at Harvest also have served a secondary purpose, and that is to demonstrate our collective commitment to what we see in Scripture, and that is a plurality of elders. That it is not a one-man show, and here at Harvest we have a primary preaching elder, and that is Barry. But we have other men who serve as elders, and we believe that they should be held to fulfilling their qualifications in the teaching of the word, in the preaching of the word, and all the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy and in Titus. On occasion, in our preaching, this is no news or surprise to you, but on occasion we pause from our regular verse-by-verse preaching, because that is what we're committed to, regular exposition of the word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But on occasion, we pause from that and we address certain theological topics. And we do that for twofold reasons. One, we think, as we believe that there are theological topics that are necessary for the instruction of the church, and also that reflect a continuing growth in our understanding of God's word. And what we're going to talk about this morning, I think, covers both of those. Necessary for the instruction of the church and a reflection of continuing growth in our understanding of the word. And so there is this one theological topic that the elders collectively have studied for the past several months, going back even into 2021, and that is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Of course, when we observe, when we participate, when we commemorate, when we celebrate the Lord's table here, and you will see the table will be down front on those Sundays. There is all the other regular components of our worship service, and then there is a time for an explanation, a reminder of what the Lord's table is. And so this is a great opportunity to give a much longer explanation, a more in-depth understanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, depending on your church background and experience and wherever you have attended church in other locations, you may have seen the Lord's Supper practiced in a variety of ways. Perhaps you have a similar experience to me. And that was, as I was growing up, my experience with the Lord's Supper was that this was a very, very quiet time. So it was a time of quiet prayer. It was a time to think very sadly and contemplate about the sin, your sin, that required Christ to die on the cross, so to speak. It was a time spent in a hushed remembrance of Jesus' broken body and his poured out blood at the cross. For many evangelical Christians, the Lord's Supper is merely an add-on to the church service. It's just something to occasionally observe. And some churches do it as infrequently as quarterly, or maybe even just once a year. They might say, well, this is just a time to remember what Jesus did. Just a time to remember what Jesus did. But I will ask you, is that all that happens when believers gather at the table? And I think you can probably tell by me asking it like that the answer is no. And if you were to do a robust study of the Lord's Supper, and I would encourage you to do that, and if you were also to study church history, which we should be doing to know what those who have gone on before us have done, believed, and practiced, it will reveal to you that this special meal overflows with meaning, with significance, and with spiritual importance for every believer, for every believer in Christ. And just to give you a sense of that overflowing, all the theological importance that is just brimming out of this supper, I just want to give you a list here. I hope this doesn't overwhelm you. But because some of these things that you hear today, you may never have heard before. But as we think of the Lord's Supper, as you study it out, it can be seen as many things. Firstly, it can be seen as a visible, tangible means of participating in the promises of God. So a tangible, visible, we see it, we touch it. And what are these, this participation in the promises of God? Well, it's that reminder of this declaration of God's forgiveness of sins to covenant members. And then there's that from the membership side, there's that pledge of faith and participation in God's promises. So that's first. Secondly, it is an instrument of covenant renewal, or we could say covenant reaffirmation. And because of that, then we would even call it a covenantal meal. And so we can look at the Lord's Supper as a regular renewing of our covenant obligations before God. And if you were here when I preached last, we saw that in 2 Chronicles 15 with King Asa and the people of Judah, where they reaffirmed their covenant bond before God. But we should, as we just briefly think of this covenant meal, we should know and understand that the meal, that the Lord's Supper, doesn't bring us into covenant with God. It reminds us that we are in covenant with God. How? Through Christ. And so through that reaffirmation, we are strengthening that covenantal bond. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a nurturing of what is already possessed. And if you are a believer in Christ, what do you possess? That is sonship in Christ. You have been adopted as a son of Christ. And so, again, there's this strengthening of faith. It is also a pronouncement. The Lord's table is a pronouncement of the assurance of pardon. And that is for those who rightly partake of this table. It is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And that is directly from the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, a proclamation of the Lord's death until he returns again. It is an institution for believers that assures them of their portion in Christ. And as we preach the word, then it sequentially follows the preached word of bringing that assurance of your portion in Christ. And that is, of course, if you are in Christ. It is a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we celebrate the table, when we participate at the table, we are declaring the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. It is something that does not stand alone. We don't do this in an isolated fashion. We do this as part of our gathered worship. This ordinance doesn't preach itself. It requires explanation. And its efficacy is dependent upon the written word of God. Finally, it is also the Lord's Supper is a means of grace from God to his people. A means of grace from God to his people. And because of that, then, I will assert to you that it is vitally important for your spiritual well-being. That's a fairly lengthy list, and we could easily probably spend 8 to 12 weeks going through all of those aspects of the Lord's Supper. But today, I am going to focus on what I just most recently mentioned, and that is this all-encompassing notion that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to his people. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to his people. And so that will actually be the first point. We're just going to talk about briefly the means of grace. The means of grace for Christ's people. The means of grace for Christ's people. Now, if you've been here for any length of time here at Harvest, this is an expression that you will hear used, the means of grace. Availing yourself to the means of grace. At times we'll insert the word ordinary in front of it, the ordinary means of grace. And so as you hear that, sometimes you may be hearing that as we express our thankfulness to God for the ordinary means of grace. At other times you may be exhorted, admonished, encouraged to avail yourself to the means of grace. And so you might say, okay, but what are the means of grace? That's great. I'm ready to do it, but what are the means of grace? Well, here's one way to think about the means of grace. The means of grace, we could say, are the delivery systems, or maybe you'd rather the word vehicles, but the delivery systems that God has instituted to bring grace to needy souls on earth. And when we say grace, we could be talking about spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings, all of those things that God conveys to his people. We could also say the means of grace are conduits. They're conduits through which Christ himself, that he alters, he changes, he modifies, he adjusts, he transforms and he develops our souls here on earth. Now, historically, the church has defined the ordinary means of grace in a very simple way. And they say that the means of grace are the word and the sacraments. The word and the sacraments. And by the word, we mean the primarily the preaching of the word, but it can also include the word read aloud, as we've had done a couple times today. But it's not just the word. It also is the sacraments and the sacraments. And we observe and recognize, too, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, perhaps the word sacrament is a little off putting to you, and I'll just give you a very basic definition. Sacrament is really just words that are in a visible mode. You can't see the words that are coming out of my mouth right now, but when we participate in the Lord's Supper, there is a visible mode to that. And so whether we call it a sacrament, or we can also call it an established ordinance by Jesus himself. Well, what is the Baptist Catechism? And we should use Baptist catechisms if we are Baptists. But question 93 of the Baptist Catechism says, what are the outward means? What does that word mean? What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us? And when it says us, that's referring to believers, the benefits of redemption. Answer. The outward and ordinary means where Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And they conclude that with the great command of Jesus at the end of Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what Ben just read in the New Testament reading was a command by Christ. And he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Of course, if you go to the book of Acts, you see the church doing this very thing, especially at the end of Acts chapter 2. Okay, so that's the catechism. How is the Lord's Supper described confessionally? And I think we're probably a couple years away from getting to that in Sunday school class, because this comes from chapter 30. But in chapter 30 of the London Baptist Confession, in the opening paragraph, it says the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death. But it's not just that. It doesn't stop there. It says confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. And I would encourage you to go back and study that, because there's so much just packed into that paragraph. And today we're not doing an expose on that paragraph. Okay, so the means of grace, the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, who benefits from the means of grace? Because I think it's important to say that in church settings. It's very easy to think and to believe that every single person among us believes and thinks the same way. But who benefits from the means of grace? And it is those who repent of their sin, those who look by faith, those who see and apprehend that there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. It is those who believe the good news of the gospel. And what is that? That Jesus died for them, that he rose again from the dead for them, and that he ascended back into heaven for them. It is those who have entered at the narrow gate, as Matthew refers to, the only way to salvation. And so these benefits of redemption, of what Christ accomplishes at the cross, the benefits can only be communicated to those who are true disciples of Jesus, to those who have been redeemed by Jesus from the certain destiny of hell. Or we could just say it is for his people. And so I would ask you this morning, where do you stand on this all-important issue? Where do you stand? Do you see that before the God of perfect holiness, that you stand condemned before him because of your sin? That your soul is perishing and that you are headed for destruction? And we only need to look to Scripture to see the law of God. And the law of God convicts every single one of us many times over. There is no good work that we can do that will actually erase that penalty that our sin requires. But in his grace, the word of God has been given to you. The word of God has been given to you, and it reveals to you God. It reveals God to you how? Through Jesus Christ, so that, the Apostle John writes, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. So I tell you this morning, there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ if you will repent and turn to God. But there is eternal damnation for those who will not, Scripture says, for those who will not repent of their sinful deeds. And so repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So that is just a sense of the means of grace. And so secondly, I would like to look at God's means of grace to his people. And we're going to do a little bit of a historical tour through the Bible here quickly. God's means of grace to his people through a biblical history of meals. So the Lord's Supper, or you want to call it the Lord's table, is a meal. It's a special meal. Well, where else do we see meals throughout Scripture? And of course, we're going to start at the beginning. The Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God provides food, or we could say a meal, to humanity. Initially to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Of course, he goes on to prohibit the one. But there is this provision of a meal by God to his people. And so as Adam and Eve receive this food, they are privileged to eat and to drink in the presence of God. It's a perfect scenario. It's a perfect environment. And they are doing this in the blessed presence of God. Of course, you know, if you're familiar with the Word of God, that you only have to go one more chapter and we see the fall coming. And so there in the fall in Genesis 3, we see a different type of meal. We see a forbidden meal. We see an alternate meal. In Genesis 3:6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." A forbidden meal. And in the participation of that forbidden meal, this communing in the presence of God is destroyed. God is no longer present with men in the same way. But there is a glimmer of hope. The promise of the Messiah is given in Genesis 3:15. We could fast forward then into the book of Exodus, and we see the people of Israel. We see God's people, and they are enslaved. They're enslaved by the Egyptians, and on the eve of their departure to leave Egypt, through the almighty, powerful hand of God, we see God's redemption pictured in a meal. In the Passover, in this Passover meal that they eat by faith. And it starts to give a little bit more clarity to this promise of the Messiah that came in Genesis 3. How would God's people be restored into direct communion with God? There's this promise of restoration. And how would their sins be atoned for? And so we see glimpses of that in the Passover. As the people of Israel begin to wander through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, then we see a gracious meal from God. We see the manna, or the bread that comes from heaven, in Exodus 16. And we also see the water that comes from the rock in Exodus chapter 17. So there's this gracious meal to God's people in the harsh conditions of the wilderness. And then, fifthly, we see a mountaintop covenant meal, and that was from the passage that Rich read this morning. And so we see Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and these 70 elders at that very last verse that he read, verse 11. It says they beheld God and they ate and they drank. Now, they did not do this again. But again, there's this glimpse, there's this snapshot, there's this opportunity for these men to eat a meal in the presence of God. As the Israelites went on to construct the tabernacle, following the exact details and specifications from God, one of the components that went into this tabernacle was something called the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence, and this was a command from God that this bread that they baked, called the bread of the presence, referring to the presence of God, was to be set in the tabernacle before him. And it was to be done regularly by the priest and only to be eaten later by the priests. This is referred to in Exodus 25:30, later in chapters 35 and 39. And so there's this meal of the bread of God's presence, again, pointing forward. Then things seem to get really good. We've gone from this really bad condition in the fall, and for a very short period of time, things seem great. And it's during the reign of King Solomon that Israel enjoys its greatest heights of prosperity. And during his glorious reign, it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, it says that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and they drank and they were happy. But this is not a fairy tale. They did not live happily ever after. This was short-lived, but during this time of plenty, in the land of milk and honey that God had promised to them, there was this picture of this is how things could be, but we still have this problem of sin. We still are separated from God. And then came quite a sharp downturn because of their sin and their continued sin. And so the exile is brought along by God. There's this removal, or we could even say a reversal, of that short-lived happiness that they experienced. The prophet Joel, in Joel 1:16, he said, "Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? And is not joy and gladness cut off from the house of our God?" It shows you how different the experience suddenly became as the people were dragged literally from the land of Judah and taken away. The temple destroyed. They were unable to eat in God's presence. But God provided more glimmers of hope, more promises of hope through his prophets. And through the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah prophesied this end time meal of hope. We could call it an eschatological meal of hope, or a promised future feast, where he prophesies in Isaiah chapter 25. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And we have not reached that time yet, but there was that promise. Well, several hundred years after that, the Messiah, in God's perfect timing, is brought forth, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a woman. And as Jesus enters into his ministry, we see him eating with sinners. We might call that an enemy welcoming meal. In Luke chapter 5, verse 29, we find Levi, better known as Matthew, making a great feast in his house for Jesus. And there was a large company there, it says, of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Again, another picture of this redemption that is going to come as promised, a restoration of this communion with God. Later in the book of Matthew, we see a meal of grand proportions where Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people in Matthew chapter 14. And we see him, and you might see some parallels in this language here to what we see in the Lord's Supper itself, but we see Jesus taking the loaves and the fish. We see him looking to the heavens and saying a blessing. We see him breaking the loaves and giving them to the disciples. The disciples give it to the crowds, and it says they all ate and were satisfied. Again, all pictures of what is to come. A glimpse, we could say, of fulfillment. And so sequentially, then, that brings us to what we are talking about here, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which we could define as a repeatedly enjoyed covenantal meal hosted by Jesus himself. Jesus is the host. The new covenant, when Jesus establishes this ordinance and he inaugurates the new covenant, this new covenant that he inaugurates, we can see that it has this same type of covenantal meal that we read about in Exodus 24 under the old covenant. And so just as Ben read from Luke 22, we see in verse 17, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." A blood is required for the ratification of this covenant, for the redemption of God's people. And so we see that all throughout Scripture, but especially here, that the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal, and it's connected to covenant blood, and it takes place in the special presence of God. And so as we look at the supper, we can see then that it's echoing back from all those other meals that I just mentioned, and it's showing that they will be fulfilled. It's pointing to their fulfillment. Because the Lord's Supper, it's a special meal. It's a special meal that has necessary implications, and we can say that they come from a past context, a present context, and also a future context or perspective. From the past, we see the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, time and time again, that Christ's body was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So it is a remembrance. We're saying that it's more than a remembrance, but it definitely is a remembrance. And so we could call this a memorial ordinance to remember what Christ has done. We might call this the accomplishment of redemption. But it's not just past. There is a present aspect to this supper, to this meal that we eat together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see this beckoning by Jesus to enjoy his real, his spiritual presence, because there is a present communing with Christ. So we might call that the application of redemption. So we saw the accomplishment of redemption, but in the present context where we are communing spiritually with Christ, there's the application of redemption. But there is a future element. We are still sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but sin still resides within our body. Christ has not consummated the kingdom. So there is this future hope. And in this future hope, we have a type seen in the table. And that is that it is typifying, it is pointing forward to this great marriage supper, the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And there's this sense then of eschatological anticipation. I can't wait for that. If this is a picture of that, I can't wait for the real thing. It is a pointing forward to the future of when the Son of God is going to drink of the fruit of the vine with us. And that's going to be in person. And that is forevermore. And so we would call that the consummation of redemption. And you might read about that in Revelation 19, where it refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's just a very quick overview of the meals and the building anticipation and the pointing forward. And they're all culminating in this special meal, the Lord's Supper. And so then thirdly, what I would like to focus on is the Lord's Supper then as a means of grace to his people. So we see what means of grace are. We see God's graciousness all throughout the Bible to his people through meals. But now, thirdly, the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to his people. If you think about the other of the two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism, what happens there? Well, there's this person who's making a public profession of their faith in Christ. And as they do that, this act of baptism where we immerse them in water, it is signifying to everyone observing, it is signifying a new creation life. This one who is now in Christ is a new creation, as we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as a new covenant member, this new covenant that Jesus inaugurated, they are a member of that. They have received the promise of God. And what is that? That is the promise that we find in Ezekiel 36, that they will be given a new heart, that they will have a new spirit that is put within them, that God himself will be the agent who removed their unbelieving, hard-hearted heart of stone from their flesh. All of those things are declared in baptism. And so if baptism demonstrates that that person is a new creature, or we could say a new creation, then we might also say that the Lord's Supper signifies something else, and it signifies that person, that believer's right to an ongoing, we could say, nourishment or maintenance even of that new creation. That new creation needs to be nourished. And so the one, capital O, the one who has given spiritual life is the same one who is going to spiritually nourish it. And how does spiritual nourishment come about? Well, metaphorically and really, it comes through regular feeding. It comes through a regular meal. Well, as we talk about the Lord's Supper itself, the components, the language of the Lord's Supper, as we think about it being a means of grace, we start with, again, whose supper it is, and it is the Lord's. Right from the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:20, he calls it the Lord's Supper. It is his. He's the one who ordained it. He's the one who instituted it. He's the one who presides over the table. Everything about this special meal is connected to the lordship of Jesus. And just as we gather on what day? The day that we call the Lord's Day, as John refers to it in Revelation 1:10. So too then is the meal that he invites his people to participate in, we call the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. Both of those things are intrinsically connected to him. We saw in Matthew that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he is the Lord of the Supper as well. And so both of them exclusively belong to Jesus. Now, in the Supper itself, in the Lord's Supper, there's a giving of thanks. You heard that in even what was read. There's a giving of thanks. Matthew 26 refers to that as well. Mark 14 refers to this giving of thanks. And so in our participation of this supper, what do? Well, one of the things we do is we express our thankfulness for the giving up of the Son of God. Because when the Son of God was given up, he was given up for the eternal well-being of our bodies and souls. But there's not just a giving of thanks, there is also a breaking of bread. See, the church following that, in Acts chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, that is the Lord's Day, when we gathered together to break bread. And that expression there is giving a special connotation to the Lord's table. They gathered to break bread. And what are we doing when we gather to break bread? We are graphically, we are visibly portraying Christ's death on the cross, where his body was broken to secure our redemption. But most especially, besides this giving of thanks and this breaking of bread, there is this sharing or we could use the word participation, communion, or even the verb form communing in the body and blood of Christ that happens at this table. In 1 Corinthians 10, which is not one of the typically thought of passages to talk about the Lord's table. We go to the Gospels and we often go to 1 Corinthians 11. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's giving this very sharp contrast. And in this sharp contrast, he's contrasting communion with Christ and communion with demons. And of course, those two things are so diametrically opposed. Of course, that would be a sharp contrast. But specifically, he's pointing out that there is a dramatic difference between the Lord's table and any type of pagan sacrificial meal that the Corinthians may have been tempted to participate in. And so specifically in verse 16 of chapter 10, speaking of the Lord's table, this is what Paul writes. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" And he's asking that rhetorically. He's not asking for multiple responses. Of course, the answer is yes. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Again, rhetorical. And so he's asking these questions, and by asking questions, he's making a statement about the Lord's table and what it includes, what it involves, what is this participation. And as he's talking about this participation, he's not emphasizing here the gathering together of believers, even though that is an important thing, even though it is essential for us to gather together in worship and to partake of the table together. He's not focused on that horizontal aspect of togetherness, despite its importance. His emphasis here is rather on the vertical. And by vertical, I mean this connectedness to God, this personal share, if you will, or a relationship of sorts that Paul says occurs with the believer, with the blood and the body of Christ. And he is telling us in this verse that this participation in Christ's body and blood, it's not a remembrance, it is a present reality. This is a sharing with Christ and the benefits that he brings to our souls when? Now. When these things that he brings to our souls at the table, now. Christ's body is no longer broken. His blood that was shed on our behalf has finished shedding. This was a once for all time sacrifice. But the sharing in all of these present spiritual benefits that have been procured by Christ's sacrifice, they occur every time that you partake in the Lord's Supper. And so to sit at the table, when we talk about come to the table, sit at the table, commune with Christ, when to sit at Christ's table, to partake of those physical, visible elements of the bread, the unleavened bread and the juice, is, as Paul makes clear here, and as we see from other passages, it is to have grace, the grace of God communicated, or we could say conveyed, where? To your soul, for your good, for your spiritual well-being. Charles Spurgeon says, at this table, Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. Now, we have to be clear, the grace that is brought to our souls here through this communion with Christ, it is not a converting grace. You are not being converted by this grace. It is not a salvific grace, but we would call this a sanctifying grace. And we might then call this a sanctifying ordinance for God's people. And so it is a means at this table. It is a means by which grace comes to us through Christ. But practically speaking, to make it a little bit more specific, a little bit more precise, this foretaste of heaven that we experience at the supper, at the table, it's ushered into our hearts. How? specifically through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as you look through the New Testament, especially at the work of the Holy Spirit, we see in Romans 15 that we are caused to abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says that the word of God is applied to our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:15 says that the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts that the promises of God are certain and true. And then if you were to look at Ephesians 1:3, which is the beginning of a fairly lengthy statement by Paul, but just verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so those spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about there, that he says are in the heavenly places, it's not some type of future blessing that you hope to receive one day in glory when your eyes finally behold Christ. No, this is carrying this sense of heaven is being brought to your soul by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a means of grace of God to you, conveying his spiritual blessings to you through the table, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we sit at the table, as we are invited to come to that table by Christ, how do we commune with him? It's through the effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the bearer of all spiritual blessings. And so that is how we are able to, in our hearts and our souls, to commune with Christ. The Lord's Supper, then, it is a gift of God. It is a benefit of being in Christ. It is a means of God communicating his grace to his people. So much more could be said about this. But the means of grace is God's way, whether it's the word or the sacraments, it is God's way of bringing grace to our souls, real time, present, right now. And the word then and the sacraments are vital to the spiritual nourishing of our souls. And so understanding that, how greatly then should we long to sit at this table with desirous hearts, ready to feast upon this nourishment that Christ has instituted for what? For our spiritual well-being. And when we really grasp that truth, when that truth hammers home within our hearts, what does the supper then become to us? I believe it becomes a wonderful way where we visibly reaffirm our covenant obligations before God as we pledge our faith, as we pledge our participation in God's promises. But it's not just that. It is a time to remember all that Christ has purchased on our behalf. And I think within there, you're going to have the emotions of solemnity and joy. Not just one or the other, but both of those things are going to be within that overall meal experience. And thirdly, it is going to be a blessing to your soul to share in the body and blood of Christ. It is at the table that we hear God's grace in the words that are pronounced from Scripture. But it's in those table elements that we hold in our hands that we see, we touch, and we taste the grace of God. So we hear it, and then we touch, see, and taste it. At the table, we're not just casual observers. This is not an event that we're watching, but we are active participants as God's people. And when we receive those elements by faith, then we, from Scripture, can say that we receive the grace of God. And when we do that, there is a reassurance of salvation that washes into our hearts time and time and time again. Every regular meal that we eat, our breakfasts, our lunches, our dinners, every time that we eat, it should remind us that we have a great dependence upon God as creatures. But every time that we participate in the table, in the Lord's Supper, it should be a special reminder of our dependency upon God as sinners. Supper is that great special reminder. And if, again, to go back one more time to Exodus 24, those elders, those 70 elders that were able to eat and drink in the presence of God, why were they able to do that? Because they had been sprinkled with blood, blood from the burnt offerings. They were able to be in the presence of God for that very reason. And that is what happens every time that we partake of communion, of the Lord's table, that we are covered. Not as a re-sacrifice, we are covered once for all time by this blood of Christ. And so because we are covered, then we eat in the presence of God. This is the grace of God embodied in a meal. And so we might say that it is the local church's job, if we could say that, it is their job to proclaim the word and to administer the sacraments. But as individual Christians, it is the Christian's sacred duty and blessed privilege. So it's not just a duty. It is not just a privilege. It is both. It is the Christian's sacred duty and blessed privilege to receive these means of grace from God. How? With all diligence and with great joy. Those are the two things. And so I realize for some of you, this may have been a lot to take in this morning. Perhaps things you have never heard, things you have never considered. So in some ways, I do think it's appropriate that we are not going right into the table, that this gives you time to really to think about and to reflect on what you've heard today, and certainly to come and ask questions. As I said, the elders we've studied and talked about this for quite some time. There was no rush to come and to give further instruction on this. But I hope that as you consider all of these elements of the table, and especially this means of grace of God that He has purposed for our soul's well-being, that the next time that we partake together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that this supper may have a renewed perspective in your heart, that you have a greater anticipation to participate in this meal and to receive God's grace to you. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we come before you this morning. And how often do we really just bite the hand that feeds us? You extend so much goodness to us. And we are content at times to deny it, to not look forward to it, at the detriment of our own souls. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue as a local assembly of believers here, we will be faithful to the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, the word and the sacraments, and that these things will continue to be the focal point of all that we do in our gathered worship. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Spirit of God. We commit the remainder of this Lord's Day to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.